Well, we've been in Exodus now for a number of months, I think. Not all that long, is it? What did we learn this morning? Got to get in and out of these books in 8 to 10 weeks. We haven't been doing a good job of that, but I just thought by way of review, as we come up to the end of the book, we're going to do 39 and 40 tonight, but I thought by way of review, if you would start with me in chapter 36. Let me have a word of prayer, and as you find chapter 36, and I'm just going to review all the things we've looked at the last couple weeks, just to put up. I had some time this afternoon, didn't have it, but I carved it out, and I put up a slide presentation just to remind us of all these images, the things we've been studying, and put those up and just scan through these as we come up to chapter 39 and 40, the end of the book. Lord, we thank you tonight for these symbols. You are a God of symbols. You are a God that prophesies the future. You are the beginning. You are the end. You are our eternal God. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you are our Father, that you have called us unto yourself through Christ your Son, that you have adopted us into your family through faith in Jesus, and made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You have made us your sons and daughters. We will stand amazed at your presence and at your glory throughout all eternity. Help us to learn to love you more deeply. Help us to understand who you truly are, and help us to be able to appreciate your hatred, your holy hatred of sin, and the price that had to be paid to set us free from sin. Help us not to be comfortable in sin, but to confess it and to come away from it, and to come closer to Jesus Christ by the power of your Spirit. Speak to us now through the closing two chapters of this book. Help us to look at the images one more time and be reminded of what Moses and the children of Israel did there at Mount Sinai for that year that they spent there after you led them out of Egypt, where you called them to be the covenant people. They agreed. They broke the covenant. They worshiped the golden calf. You burst out against them in wrath, and several thousand died. Moses interceded, and the nation was spared, and you cut anew, you reinstituted the covenant with them, and the people confessed their sin, and you started fresh with them, and they came forward, as we saw last week, and they gave willingly of all their possessions to build this holy tabernacle so that you could dwell in their midst. You are a holy God. Help us to learn from you. Help us to love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So Exodus, if we were doing a quiz tonight, what does that mean? Exit. That's good. It's exit. You remember in chapter 36, verses 35 to 38, we looked at the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. We studied that and looked at its intricate design. And then next we moved in chapter 37, verses 1 to 9, where it talked about the Ark of the Covenant. What's the matter with this picture of the Ark of the Covenant? Extending out from it, and I don't think that artists just can't get a handle on that. This is 15 feet. This is 30 by 30 by 30. It's a cube, the Holy of Holies, where God resided. And he says that he dwelt in glory above the outstretched wings of the cherubim. He sat there in glory. He would come and go. But these wings are stretched out from these two angels, 15 feet and 15 feet with one of their wings. With the other wings, they kind of touched, and they were over the Ark of the Covenant. I don't know why they can't get that, but I'm not an artist, so I'm not going to complain. Then next, we looked at the table of showbread, a loaf of bread for each one loaf for each of the 12 tribes, and we looked at that. And we've seen this lampstand before. It was in chapter 37, verses 17 to 24. Israel was to be what to the nations? Light. Perpetual light, were they not? What are you and I to be today? Some of us got our light bulbs busted out, don't we? We need new filaments in them. We need to let the oil flow, don't we, as we saw from Zechariah and last week from Galatians. So the lampstand, they are to be a perpetual light. And then the incense altar. The altar of incense in 37, 25 to 29. And this altar stood before the Holy of Holies on the outside. And they had to keep this smoke. The priests were busy. They had to attend to these things daily, regularly, keep the light on the lamps lit, keep the oil, the wicks. They had to continually, perpetually keep all of this going. And the incense is a picture of what? What was it a symbol of? The smoke ascending.
The aroma that the Lord was pleased.
It's a pleasing aroma. What else?
Prayers.
Our prayers. It is a picture of our prayers ascending to God. So God is saying that when we pray, smells good to him. Even if we aren't smelling so good, we need to confess our sin and then go before his presence. And our prayers ascend before him, and it's a fragrant aroma to him. And it's pleasing to him. And he delights to hear us and to take care of our requests. And then we saw the brazen altar, didn't we? In 38, 1 to 7, this is where they sacrificed the animals. This was the first article of furniture on the way in to the compound, wasn't it? Because how do we enter into God's presence?
Through sacrifice.
And here they had to perpetually sacrifice daily, didn't they? But Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. He is the Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. How do we enter into God? Through Jesus Christ. And don't you just love this? Is there any other way to get in?
No.
You have to come through the sacrifice to come into his presence. And then once we have come through the sacrifice of Christ, this is the lavar, the water that was there for the priest to wash before they, after the sacrifice or any time they ever went in to serve in the temple, they had to wash whenever they did that. What do we need to do when we come into God's presence? And that's our daily washing, isn't it? As we walk through this dirty world, even though we have been forgiven, we're perfected in Jesus Christ, yet daily we need to ask him to forgive us because we get slimed up every day in this world. And then we had the court compound. So this is the whole court. And you can see the priest putting up these different curtains on the hooks, on the silver hooks and so forth. But this is the court compound that we looked at in 38, 9 to 20. And then in 39, we start out tonight with Aaron's priestly garments. Aaron's priestly garments in chapter 39. The high priest had a particular vestment, a uniform, if you will, that he was to wear. And we're given the details of that here. And this, again, is reiterated from earlier commands, isn't it? Where God had given Moses detailed, specific commands about how he wanted things done. And here we see them carrying this out now. And we've come to Aaron's priestly vestment, his garments. Moreover, from the blue and purple and scarlet material, chapter 39, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I love that every time I read that they did exactly as the Lord had commanded. Can that be said of you and I today? I hope once in a while it can be said of me, and I want it to be said of all of us every day, all the time, that we did as the Lord commanded. How do we know what the Lord's commanded us? Got to be in the Word. But as we're in the Word, and then it's asking him by his Spirit to enable us to do as he's commanded. It seems pretty simple. Counseling ministry is just the craziest thing to me. People come to you and they pour out their hearts and you say, well, this is what the Lord says. I can't do that. Why not? I can't. Why not? So most of the time in counseling, Tempa's told me years ago, you got two good ears, use them. Just listen to what they say. Most of the time, they don't want to hear what you got to say anyway, but you listen to them and you pray with them and try to take them. I mean, unless it's some awful sin, you take them in here and show them. I don't want to. Okay, then, you know, give me my $100 and go suffer some more. No, I didn't go that way. I originally wanted to be a psychologist just because they've made lots of money and there's never any shortage of, I won't even say it. Of people like me that need help. What was that, Terry?
Needy people.
Needy people. People just like me.
Well, you know, I have been in on some of those counseling classes, and they say that the people have to salt the water. They
have to be good and thirsty before they're really ready to take a drink. I have always thought, why not give them the answer the first time? Because
Amen.
They usually don't want to hear it the first time.
That doesn't pay the bills if you're if you've gone into that profession. That's why you salt the water and bring them back. Give them a little salt lick and bring them back. This I worked with when I first went to Biola College, and I'm sure Temple will hear about this. She said, "You can, all right, we'll go to Biola College. Just go ahead and sell my house, my beautiful home. Go ahead. I don't know how you go from being a drunk on a tuna boat to going to Bible college. That doesn't make a bit of sense to me. But okay, let's go. But here's the rule. Okay, what's the rule? You can do anything but be a Bible preacher. Okay. So what should I do? Be a Christian psychologist or something. All right. So I went up there, and I was in a church, and we had several Christian psychologists. I thought, well, it'd be good to team up with one of these guys. What a bunch of morons. Good night. One guy, his name was Archie. I really liked him. I mean, you had to like this guy. He'd sit around with a big cigar. And he'd have people get bats and beat each other with foo-foo bats and get their aggression out. And then at the end of the evening, you know, they'd all come up and give him checks and cash. And I thought, well, this is something to think about, you know. That's not the way to do it. Yeah, that wasn't the way to do it. God's way of doing it is to confess and to come before him and learn the word and to do as the Lord commanded. Moses did as the Lord commanded. He's pretty consistent with that throughout his entire life, isn't he? He is a man of God. And what the Lord would have of you and I is to be men and women of God. If we say we know Christ, then let's start representing him. Let's get on the winning team, not just in profession, but in the way that we live out our daily lives. So they made then the ephod of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linens. Then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and purple and the scarlet material. Can you imagine doing this? I don't know, as you read down through here, the intricacy of what they did. To beat out sheets of gold like this and then have scissors or knives, however, a scribe, however they did it, to cut them into threads, to weave in with their threads, to make this vestment. It's just incredible. It was the work of a skillful workman. Verse 4, they made attaching shoulder pieces for the ephod. It was attached at its upper two ends. And the skillfully woven band which was on it was like its workmanship, of the same material of gold and of blue and purple and scarlet material, fine twisted linen, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Throughout this section, through all of these chapters we've studied the last couple weeks, that's repeated over and over again. Just as the Lord commanded Moses, so they did. Verse 6, and they made onyx stones set in gold filigree settings. They were engraved like the engraving of a signet according to the names of the sons of Israel. And he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod. So there was six on one and six on the other, and they engraved their names on these and put one on each of his shoulders. And they're hard to, you see them right up here at the very top. One here and one here. And they engraved the names of the sons of Israel on his shoulders. Because who's he to represent? The sons of Israel. Do they need representing? Oh yeah, big time. Did he need representing? Yeah, he did. He needed representing. Verse 7, and he placed them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel, just as the Lord commanded Moses. This is going to be getting a little repetitious here. And he made the breastpiece, the work of a skillful workman, like the workmanship of the ephod, of gold and of blue and purple, scarlet and fine twisted linen. It was square. They made the breastpiece folded double, a span long and a span wide when folded double. How long's a span? Anybody remember? 7 or 8, something like. Anyway, there's a span. We all got a built-in tape measure. There's a span. And they mounted four rows of stones upon it. The first row was a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, jacinth, agate, and amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, onyx, and jasper. They were set in gold filigree settings when they were mounted. And the stones were corresponding to the names of the sons of Israel. They were 12. corresponding to their names, engraved with the engravings of a signet, each with its name for the 12 tribes. And they made on the breastpiece chains like cords of twisted cordage work in purple gold, in pure gold. And they made two gold filigree settings and two gold rings, and they put the two rings on the two ends of the breastpiece. Then they put the two gold cords in the two rings at the ends of the breastpiece. And they put the other two ends of the two cords on the two filigree settings and put them on the shoulder pieces of the ephod at the front of it. And they made two gold rings and placed them on the two ends of the breastpiece on its inner edge, which was next to the ephod. This thing would have been cumbersome, you would think, but you notice it on here. I think the artist has done a good job that this was the heaviest part, I think, were these stones. Wouldn't you like to have one of those stones, gals? And just think they were probably just the most beautiful. And where'd they get those stones? The Egyptians gave them to them. Furthermore, verse 20, they made two gold rings and placed them on the bottom of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, on the front of it, close to the place where it joined above the woven band of the ephod. And they bound the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a blue cord, that it might be on the woven band of the ephod, and that the breastpiece might not come loose from the ephod, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Boy, that's quite a bit of detail just for this one piece of this outfit, isn't it? And like I've told you before, I just have a personal theory. It's nowhere in the Word of God, but I think that especially when they went into the land and the priests led them in, what tribe should go up? You know, I think the Lord told them, and he could also confirm it by lighting that thing up. Don't know that he did that. Wouldn't have to do that, but I think it's pretty cool.
No batteries.
Yeah, no batteries, didn't need any batteries. Verse 22, then he made the robe of the ephod of woven work, all of blue, and the opening of the robe was at the top in the center. So this is a slip over deal, goes over the head and all one piece. It was the opening, just like a coat of mail with a binding all around its opening that it might not be torn. So they made this opening and then they wove in, like knights used to wear, like, what's he called? Yeah, lace, metal lace, like the opening of mail. We've seen knights' outfits before with that mail. They wove that in right around it and put it all together so that from taking it on and off, it wouldn't rip. It would be stout. And they made pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet material and twisted linen on the hem of the robe. They also made bells of pure gold and put the bells between the pomegranates all around on the hem of the robe, alternating a bell and a pomegranate all around on the hem of the robe for the service, just as the Lord commanded Moses.
Is there any significance to the pomegranate?
Yeah, there is, and I forget right now. Pomegranate, what that represented, the pomegranate, I forget. There's symbolism to every piece of this outfit, and I forget right now what it was. How about the bells? I know what that one was. What's the deal with the bells?
Okay, what's the deal with the bells?
They can hear him coming.
So they can hear if he's still alive.
Later Jewish tradition tells us that they would tie a rope around the high priest's leg when he went in to minister in the Holy of Holies. And if they didn't hear the bells moving around in there, they'd holler in there, "Hey, Adab, are you okay? Jonadab, are you all right?" And maybe they held the rope so they could feel, you know, hear the bells and then listen real quick and hear. Oh, bummer. All right, get him out of there. Hurry, let's do CPR on him. I don't think that would have helped. So that's later Jewish tradition says that's what they did and that's what the bells were for. But it doesn't tell us here what they're for. God just said it's part of his vestment. Just do it. You think it was so that like your cat, you know, you can hear your cat sneaking up on you? I don't think it was because God, you know, thought the high priest was sneaking up on him. You know, hear the bells in there. Verse 27, they made tunics of finely woven linen for Aaron and his sons, and the turban of fine linen, and they decorated caps of fine linen and the linen breeches of fine twisted linen. So even his boys got a special vestment. And the sash of fine twisted linen and blue and purple and scarlet material, the work of the weaver, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. I don't know about you, but I love that repeated refrain. just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Was he the leader of these people? He certainly was. He was God's man, put into God's service, and the people, well, here anyway, they're acknowledging him. I mean, God just killed several thousand of them, and they're all with the program right here. But it's not going to take very, very long. One of my favorite books in the Bible is Numbers. What's the major theme of Numbers? That's filled with numbers.
Counting their sins. It was numbering their sins, I thought, when they numbered the
people. No. Well, that there's a lot of record of sins in that book. That book is called the Book of Murmurings and Complainings.
Oh, okay.
Murmurings and Complainings. It's time to pack up and head out. It's time to leave Sinai and go on up to the Promised Land, my children. Man, they just murmur and complain, and the entire generation ends up getting wiped out, except for Joshua and Caleb, and all of those from 19 years and lower become the second generation then that go into the Promised Land. But Numbers is just filled with it. But here, they're doing a good job here, as I pointed out. Last week, as we saw, where they all brought the offering and just kept bringing it, where the workers said, hey, we can't take anymore. We don't need anymore. We can't take anymore. We've got a surplus. Stop. To me, these couple chapters are their finest hour of that generation. After this, they're going to get toasted. And I don't want that to be our story. I want us to leave a legacy here, Horizon Christian Church, to leave something of value to our children and to others that are called to serve. If the Lord should not come and rapture us out of here, that's the following Sunday. You might want to come and hear about that. It's our promise and hope. We've had some people visiting here on Sunday mornings, and I'm going to be sure and call them, because they said their churches don't teach anything about any of that, because it's just symbolic. It's not literal. Well, come here from the other side. So we'll be giving those folks a call and get them in here. That's the week after this week. So they fastened all this and did as the Lord commanded. And then Moses comes forward now. The tabernacle inspection by Moses, 32 to 43. Moses is the one that's been given the awesome responsibility of getting this all done. But do you see the Spirit of God in all of this? And God told Moses, make the plans. Here's the way I want it. See to it. But I'm going to send you some gifted people to come alongside of you. And they're going to do all the work. And then you just get to go in and inspect it and keep coming and visiting me and talking, hanging out with me. We'll hang out and you have coffee and we'll talk. And now go inspect the work. So Moses goes out and he starts walking around inspecting the work. Thus all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting was completed. The sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses to do. So they did it. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent, all its furnishing, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, and the covering of the ram skins dyed red, the covering of the porpoise skins, the screening, the veil, the ark of the testimony and its poles, the mercy seat, the table, all the utensils, the bread of the presence, the pure gold lampstand with its arrangement of lamps and all its utensils, and oil to keep the light on, the gold altar, the anointing oil, the fragrant incense, the veil for the doorway to the tent, the bronze altar, its bronze grating for the sacrifices, its poles and all the utensils of the laver and its stand, the hangings for the court, its pillars, its sockets, the screens for the gate, the court, its cords, its pegs, all the equipment for the service of the tabernacle, for the tent of meeting, the woven garments for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron the priest, the garments of his sons to minister as priests. So the sons of Israel did all the work according to all the Lord had commanded Moses. There it is again. And Moses examined. He walks around and he looks at all of this. He examines it. And behold, they had done just as the Lord had commanded. This they had done. So Moses blessed them. What a fabulous picture. Moses checks it all out and gives them all an attaboy. Attaboy. And he blesses them all. May the Lord God of Israel be pleased with the work of your hands and what you have done. And I imagine after he did that, he went out and blessed the people too, I'm sure, for being involved in this project. Bless you. Shalom. 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 May the peace and blessing of Yahweh be upon you. That's the typical Hebrew blessing. He blessed them. And they erected the tabernacle. They raised it up. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, chapter 40, verse 1, on the first day of the first month, you shall set up the tent of meeting, and you shall place the ark of the testimony there, and you shall screen in the ark with the veil. First day of the first month of what year do you think? They came out of Egypt when? First day of the first month. And here we've got them now, first day of the first month, a year later, 1 year later. This is all done. They're at Mount Sinai. They've been there 1 year. So then God talks to Moses, you shall bring in the table and arrange what belongs on it. And you shall bring in the lampstand and mount its lamps. Moreover, you shall set the gold altar of incense before the ark of the testimony. Set up the veil for the doorway of the tabernacle. You shall set the altar of burnt offering in front of the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting. Why has God got to repeat everything all the time? He's a God of, like Lisa pointed out last week. That's the really committed, devoted adult learner, right? Because God is a God of order, and he delights to give us his word and tell us what he expects of us. He's not some mystery God that sits up there like a big pinball machine waiting for me to make a bad turn. Bing! Get Chuck again. Let's get him, or let's get you, or bong that one on the head. He tells us. He has revealed what he wants for us to do. And what he expects us to do, he's empowered us by his Spirit. We're just along for the ride. If we would just do it and submit to him and let him tell us, why do we read through this reading schedule week after week, day after day, week after week, month after month, next year? Guess what? It's the same schedule. Read through it again. Every year it's designed to take you through the book once a year. And it's not supposed to be a speed reading contest where you check this thing off. I had one person had checks by all these, had it all checked off. I've got it. I went through it. Did you learn it? No. Do you understand it? No. Well, slow down. Quit checking that thing. It's not supposed to be a speed reader. It's supposed to be to commune with God, to develop a personal relationship with him and let his word feed our soul, because he does speak to us as we read it. Lisa? And remember Moses during this year. Where's Moses? We covered this in an earlier chapter. Where's Moses every day? He's with God in front of the tabernacle. Where's his young recruit, Joshua? He's right there with him. In fact, when Moses leaves, where Joshua says, well, I'll be here when you get back, boss. Yeah. Wanted to be where God was. What a picture, people. That's what we want. That's what we want for all of you. That's what we in leadership want for ourselves and for one another, and we want for you to love God and want to spend time with him, to delight in him and let him delight in you. And for some of us, that's hard to believe that he wants to delight in us, doesn't he? Because I know myself all too well. But he does, because his word tells me he does. And he wants me to spend time in his presence. So God tells him, set up the altar, burn offerings. Verse 7, you shall set up the levar between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. You shall set up the court all around and hang up the veil for the gateway of the court. So this chapter here is entitled Moses Inspects Everything. But who's really inspecting everything and really giving the final set it all up? It's just great. And we're told again that they had done everything exactly as the Lord had commanded Moses. So now God's here with Moses telling him, set it all up. Verse 9, you shall take the anointing oil, anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. You shall consecrate it and all the furnishings. It shall be holy. What's holy mean?
Set apart.
It's to be set apart for God's usage. What are each of you?
Set apart.
You're holy. We are set apart. So does that mean we're supposed to still keep acting like we used to before we ever got set apart? No. We need to be set apart. We need to be holy. Because God says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He wants us to be holy. Anoint the altar, verse 10, and consecrate the altar. The altar shall be most holy. You shall anoint the levar, its stand, and consecrate it. Then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the doorway of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. And you shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister as a priest to me. You shall bring his sons and put tunics on them, and you shall anoint them, even as you've anointed their father, that they may minister as priests to me. And their anointing shall qualify them for a perpetual priesthood throughout all their generations. Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now it came about in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was erected. And Moses erected the tabernacle, laid its sockets, set up its boards, inserted its bars, erected its pillars, and he spread the tent over the tabernacle, put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he took the testimony and put it into the ark, and he attached the poles to the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up a veil for the screen, and he screened off the ark of the testimony, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he put the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil. And he set the arrangement of bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lighted the lamps before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then he placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the veil, and he burned fragrant incense on it, just as the Lord commanded Moses. Oh, you're catching on. And he placed the levar between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And from it, Moses and his Aarons and his sons, they washed their hands and their feet. And when they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he erected the court all around the tabernacle and the altar. He hung up the veil for the gateway of the court. Thus Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle indwelt by God. It was all set up, it was all finished, and God himself came down in all of his glory and filled the Holy of Holies. And other passages tell us that he sat enthroned above the wings of the angels of the cherubim. Significance of the glory cloud. It serves as a visible manifestation of the presence of Almighty God on planet Earth. That's the significance of the glory cloud. The glory cloud is called the Shekinah glory, the outshining, the visible manifestation that you can see of God Almighty and his presence among his people. Believers are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians 3:16. As I said, the easy way to remember this for me was John 3:16. What's John 3:16? That whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Now put with that one, here's one that should be easy for you to remember. 1 Corinthians 3:16, very significant passage. 1 Corinthians 3:16, you put it right behind John 3:16. Do you not know, Paul says, that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Where is the Shekinah today? It's dwelling in us, hopefully on a good day. We're letting him be in control. Is the Spirit of God indwelling every single believer? Even when we sin? That's what Paul tells us in another book. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit by sinning and continuing on as you do. Quit it. And here he's writing to the Corinthians, and you go through here and read this section, and the Corinthian church is they're guilty of immorality like you wouldn't believe. But that's what they were saved out of, and what some of them were still doing was bringing their old practices and sins into the church with them. And Paul's writing to say, what are you people doing? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God now dwells in you? When did that happen to each of us as believers? On Pentecost? That's when we received Jesus Christ. The time when you acknowledge the fact that, oh my, I'm a sinner, I've got trouble. When you come to that point in your life and you ask Jesus Christ, you invite him to come into your life, we confess that we're a sinner. That's agreeing with God with what he has to say about my condition. I confess I'm a sinner. I invite Jesus to come into my life because he died to pay the price for my sin. And that's what he's told me to do. Whosoever invites me to come in, I will come in, and I will dine with you and sup with you, and I will be with you for how long?
Forever.
I will not leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Okay, he's in, but now I sin. Now what happens to me? Is he still in me?
Yes.
He's still in me because we are sealed unto the day of redemption. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, Ephesians tells us, until the day he redeems us. So I still sin, but when I sin, who's in control?
Me.
Who likes being in control?
Me.
Me. Who sins all the time? Me. Oh, no, not you, Pastor. Yeah, me. So what do we need to do? That's our message last Sunday, isn't it? What message, what passage was that? It's one I hope that every one of you will memorize and become familiar with. Read every day until we start walking it and living it. What is it? Galatians 5, 22 to 26. And you might want to just take a look up right above that, 19 through 21. What's in those verses? Oh, man. Paul says, some of us walked in these sins, and some of you still are, but you need to stop it. Stop it and let the Holy Spirit take control and manifest these nine qualities or characteristics of a Spirit-filled man or woman in your life. What would happen to us if we start doing that? We will become contagious Christians. People will, we'll have to beat them away with a stick. They won't leave us alone. That's what will happen if we do that. And something else, I don't know if you've heard this before, but how would he have known about an oxen yoke? What's so significant about him? He built it. He was a carpenter. He perfectly knows us. Who built us? He did. He is intimately acquainted with every one of us. He knows how to fit us with his yoke. It's not burdensome. We will pull together with him when we're yoked with him. And it's not a burdensome task. So the point here again, we come back to this whole temple concept, and Lisa mentioned this before, I've mentioned this all the time. In the Old Testament, we have tabernacle here, don't we? What follows tabernacle? What comes next?
Temple.
Whose temple was that? David/Solomon's temple, wasn't it? That got destroyed and wiped out. God left it. God gave it up and said, you people are unbelievable. Read the book of Ezekiel sometime. Ezekiel got swept away into captivity, the second captivity in 597, and God picked him up by the hair, what a bummer, and transported him from Babylon over to the temple and set him down there, and then he had an angelic host once he got there and said, go in and look at what they're doing inside of my temple, O son of man. And all of the perversions of the nations now had made their way into the very temple. Immorality, prostitution, every imaginable idol was in the very temple of God. And then Ezekiel watched God depart from above the cherubim and leave and go to the door of the temple. And then he watched as he went from the temple to the east gate of the city. And then from the east gate he watched as the glory of God went to the Mount of Olives and then departed. But several chapters later, he hears this mighty thunderstorm and he sees this glory cloud coming like the sun across the earth out of the north, where the gods are always pictured as coming out of the north right towards him. And he goes right by him into this brand, he enters into this brand new temple, Ezekiel 43, chapter 43 of Ezekiel. And he hears the Son of Man say, the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, this temple shall be my dwelling place among my children of Israel forever. My feet will be planted firmly here. So he sees God's glory depart, but then God takes him in a vision to the future and shows him coming back again. Fabulous passages as you put all this together. So we've got tabernacle here, Solomon's temple, and then they come back from captivity and they build another temple that we looked at the last couple of weeks, didn't they? Who were the two major prophets that got the boys and gals working again? Haggai and Zechariah, right? Haggai came on the scene first and said, you folks are hurting. Doesn't matter how much you try to gather, what you try to do, you never have enough because you're not seeing to my work first. Test me in this now and see if I won't do this for you. turn back to me, repent of your sin, and come back to work for me, and I will bless you. And then what happens? God looks and he sees all the people. He makes an all-inclusive statement, one of the most beautiful statements in the Bible. It says that God looked and saw, and he saw the people's hearts were truly repentant before him. And he said through Haggai to the people, from this day forward, you all, your kids won't because they're going to be little morons again, but you all will be blessed from this day forward. And the people had a mind to work. They came together. They took care of all their business and their homes and their families. 30 days later, they were there and they went to work. That was in 520. How long did they work? Yeah, it was years. 520. When was it done? Oh, class. 516. It's probably your teacher didn't give you that. 4 years, yeah. 520, these two prophets called them to work. The people repented of their sin. They came to work, and they worked for 4 years. This was an incredible feat because the first thing they had to do was clear all the rubble out of there to start building again. They had to clean up the city. This place was a refuse heap. That's the way God had left it because they rebelled against him. So they rebuilt it. So you have tabernacle, temple, don't you? New Testament. John tells us that the eternal Word of God, who was God and dwelt with God, he came and what did he do? He tabernacled among us. What are we? 1 Corinthians 3:16? Temple of the Holy Spirit. Haggai, especially Zechariah, what did we learn? There's going to be a new temple built when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back again, isn't there? So we have Jesus tabernacled amongst us. God the Father tabernacled amongst them. Temple. And what a motley crew we are. In our estimation, we aren't anything like Solomon's temple. But guess what? When God sees each of us, we are more glorious than Solomon's temple because we are Christ. And he is working in us to shape us, fashion, and form us. So God sees a glorious temple, far more glorious than Solomon's temple. Wasn't that the message that Haggai and Zechariah gave the people? If you'll rise up and build this chicken coop, glory days are coming. Our job today is to build the temple, the body of Jesus Christ, formed of individual members, are being added to this temple. We're living stones, Peter tells us. And we are forming now this temple so that Messiah will come again when we complete this temple. He will come back again and catch us out. And 7 years, we're going to be partying with him. We'll be barbecues every day. It's going to be so cool. Won't put on any weight. Eat anything you want. All the Krispy Kremes you want. That's what we'll be doing. But before we get to the partying, guess what we have to go through? And that's back over there in 1 Corinthians 5. We have to go through an evaluation. I don't like to call it a judgment. It'll be an evaluation for rewards or loss of rewards. The bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when he catches us up and says, welcome, my beloved, now we need to settle the scores. Oh, bummer. But he will evaluate our works that we have done for him, whether they were works that we did in the flesh, according to my might, according to my power, or were they works that I did in the spirit, and they will be rewarded, will be given rewards, be given positions of service to him. And every one of us will be given a golden crown that will be placed upon our heads. And then at some point, we will all bow before his throne, bow before him, and take those crowns off and cast them at his feet. And we will all in unison tell him, we aren't worthy to wear this. Only you are worthy. And he'll say, no, you're worthy because you are mine. You're my children. What a picture that these books paint. So I hope Exodus has been profitable for you. We've got a few minutes. Any questions? The oil was olive oil first press. It was the first squeeze. They harvest the olives and they put them in big gunny sacks and sew them closed. And then they put them in these massive olive presses. You've seen these big stones. And they roll that press across it. The first squeeze, that first olive oil that came out was the purest, the most expensive, and the finest. And they would take that virgin olive oil and that was used in this process. Oh, even that, yeah. That
was the olive oil for the lamps. That was the lamps.
Hung them up. So I put them in gunny sacks and hung them up. Well, that's one step that eluded me. On my trip to Israel, I was probably off hustling up a Coke when the tour guide was telling him about the hanging up and the dripping. So that's the purest of the pure oil. Very, very expensive because there would be very little of it out of every sack. That's why it was so expensive. And yet, just think how precious that was. Here's just a couple more pictures before we shut this thing down. This is what it would have been like as you and your family came up to offer up a sacrifice for your sin. Just think of the price of sin. It wasn't like us, oh God, forgive me, I've sinned. Help me do better. Amen. That's it. 1 John 1:9, I think many of us have. I don't know about you, I've got it memorized. But think of what they went through here to bring their sin before God and how they would have had a picture of God being a holy God, and they should have feared him, and they didn't. It just shows me that in our heart, at our core, man, there's no good thing in us, is there, Paul says. So this shows what it would have been like around there. Here's an old one that I had before. This is what I used to have to use before Ted Larson. So this is pre-Ted Larson days. But it gives you an idea of the camp. God dwelt in their midst, didn't he? And he was encamped in the middle. And then this was very orderly. Every tribe had a position. And they were all set up and everybody had a job and they had an order of march. This was done just fabulously as they would set out. Here's something that literally this probably won't mean a lot to some of you. But this last section of the book, we took the book in two sections, 19 through 40, this is called a chiastic arrangement. This material is arranged literally. Moses sitting out there under some palm tree or something writing this. Look at how he put this book together. And what a chiasm means, it's parallelism, where the first item up here is repeated down here. Covenant delivered, down below, covenant sealed. Tabernacle planned, tabernacle completed. Priestly instructions, priest prepared. Craftsman direction, craftsman construction. Sabbath instructions, Sabbath reminded. What's in the middle? Covenant. What's important? Covenant. What is a covenant? It's an agreement. What has God agreed to do for you and I? To forgive us and bring us into his presence. What's our part of the covenant? Oh, you mean I got a part? I just can't take out fire insurance and get there? Yeah, we've got a part. Obedience is better than sacrifice. That's the key verse that we have for Capital Seminary out of 1 Samuel. When will we ever learn it? Obedience is better than sacrifice or service or whatever we think we're doing for God. What does he want from us? To do everything just as Moses commanded it. That's what he wants from us. One more chiasm. So the second half of the book is framed with this Hebrew parallelism. Guess what? The first half of the book is too. And for me, when I went to seminary and I first started learning these things, oh, this stuff really got me hopped up. I mean, this did better than a double espresso. And biblical books are full of chiasms. Some of the books, here we have, the whole book is framed around this two literary structures, and there's passages. It's filled with passages like this. And in the Hebrew mind, they didn't have the word to sit down. They didn't have pictures. They had Moses standing up and speaking to them. They would see this. They saw this. As they read through that section of the book, they got it. They heard him talking about this up here, and this in an order of importance goes bing, 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 and then it's repeated, bing. Oh, that's the center. This is the really important stuff. And then they remind him one more time coming out, bing, bing, bing. It repeats it all. It was a memorization device. How did they memorize these books? How did they do this? I have no idea, but they did. So we have another Midian, Moses' commission. Midian, Moses accepts wisdom. The enemy defeated in Egypt. The enemy, Amalek, defeated out in the wilderness. Water, bitter to sweet, and 12 springs. Water, out of the rock, Jesus Christ. The food, manna and quail provided after the people grumbling and complaining. God provided all that they needed. We don't need to grumble and complain. What do we need to do? Tell him what we need. Are we informing him of something he doesn't know? No. He wants to hear it from us. Father, help me. Yesterday, I was so blown away, I went to meet with our church attorney for paperwork we're doing, and I sat down, I had just gotten there, and he reached across the table and grabbed my hands. He said, "Let's pray, brother. Do you mind if I pray?" I said, "No, this is an oxymoron, isn't it? A Christian attorney praying?" And he says, "Well, knowing you," he says, "I want to pray." And so he prayed, and it was just such a beautiful, beautiful prayer. He cried out to God to give us wisdom, to give us mercy, to give us grace in this whole process of establishing our church and getting it done so that everybody's happy, the governing officials and y'all and me and everybody. Just a beautiful reminder that God is in charge. Lord, we just thank you tonight. We just offer up our thanks to you, Holy Father. You are holy God. Help us to be your people. You have called us to be a holy people. Help us to do that. You've given us everything that we need to lead us into life and godliness. You have sent your Spirit to indwell us. Help us to yield to his control. You've given us the word so that we can study it and obey it. The reason we don't study it is because we don't want to obey it. Forgive us for that. Help us to study it. Help us to obey it by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.